Today, we proceed with the Chamishiyah Hazinu. We're going to be on verse
29.
And we got to figure out how we got here. When it opens up by saying, Luchachamu Yaski Luzot, Luchachamu Yaski Luzot. If they were wise, they would understand this. We've got to figure out who was wise. We've got to figure out what they would need to understand. And when we go back to the very beginning, even before Hazinu has begun, Moshe is teaching. Why is he teaching? Well, Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 22. Yeah, he was told by God. If we look at verse 18, after God says in Deuteronomy 31, I know you guys, and my anger is going to flare up against you when you whore after other gods. It's going to cause God to say, I will conceal. I'm going to conceal my face because of all the ill that is coming. It's going to turn God's face away because he's going to be just so wiped out. Verse 19, he's going to say, here's what you got to do. You got to write down this song. And you got to write down this self. Write down this song and teach it to the children of Israel. And you've got to put it in their mouths in order that this song will be for you a witness against the children of Israel. So here's a Torah telling us that we have a mini Torah here, Ha'azinu, that we're supposed to put in the heart of our children so that when we don't transmit Torah across generations, they'll have grown up with a song in their heart. And verse 20 goes on, when I bring them, the children of Israel, to the soil about which I swore to their fathers, Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, this wonderful land, and they respond by what? Facing about the other gods and serving them and spurning me and violating, breaking my covenant. Well, we've heard people say, well, you know, the Jews broke the covenant. Well, here's the covenant talking about the Jews breaking the covenant. It's right in here. And it doesn't go on to say, this is why you'll be completely destroyed and thrown away and you'll never be my people anymore. That's not what it says. Verse 21 says, it will be that when there befall them many troubling ills, this song will speak up for their presence as a witness. So you get the Torah, a witness, testifying against Israel. For it will not be forgotten from the mouths of their seed. Why will the Torah not be forgotten from the mouths of the children, the seed? Seed of Abraham across generations. Why?
Is it because it's a song that's stuck in their heads?
It's a song that was stuck in their heads, in our heads. So 21 ends, indeed I know the plans that they're making today, even before I bring them into the land which I swore. So it's no mystery that we're going to face about, serve other gods, break the covenant, and spurn God and spurn the covenant and not teach Torah. And not transmitted across generations. It's no secret. In fact, this song is there as a witness that this is going to happen. Well, here we got free will, but here's a song that's telling us prophetically what will happen. It's like a guy saying, you know, I'm going to hand you this gun and you're going to shoot me. And we say, okay, give me the gun. So you give the gun and he shoots you. Say, well, I told you that was going to happen. Well, we did it. We shot you. Okay, well, that's what we did with our faith, with respect to God. And Moses says this before he starts doing then what he's told to do. It's his 120th birthday. He's on his way out. It's his birthday. Goodbye. And in verse 30, he says, so Moses spoke in the ears of the entire assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. That's going to form a neat little break on one side of Hazinu, because Hazinu will then begin the next verse. And when Hazinu ends, this 43-verse poem, remember we're going to do verses 29 to 39 today, then verse 43, it ends, and on 44 and 45, look what's on the other side of the scene of this poem, Hazinu. Moshe came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, basically he heads up and dies. This is goodbye birthday present. So he had a fabulous birthday. He says, you guys are going to bust the covenant. Learn this song here. I'm teaching it to the sons of Israel. That's the example. Don't be like me, because you'll die like me in an unmarked grave outside the land of promise. It'll be just out of reach. And you won't appropriate the inheritance. Now, if you're waiting for an inheritance, you. Here's the Torah telling you how not to appropriate it. Here's the Torah telling you how it can be in sight and out of grasp. If you're waiting for an inheritance, if you're waiting for a dream to come through, if you're waiting to cross over with God and walk into the promised land, if you're waiting to live for God, with God in your presence, and you want to live in His presence forever, here's how to lose it. Or if you want it to come, here's how not to inherit it. So what am I going to do about that? The answer is, you put this as a song in your heart, and then you won't forget. And if you don't forget, then you'll change your destiny. You'll appropriate an inheritance that's just out of grasp. How many people right now, we got Yeshua in our heart, and we don't see Him before we die? How is that not failing to grasp the inheritance? Well, because after I'm dead, then I'll inherit it. Well, Scripture says some people inherit when they're alive, right? And don't we all wish we're the last generation periodically? Well, this is what Moses was dealing with. He was the last generation. And he died on his birthday while we went into the promised land. The next generation. So, how does it come together then? Okay, Moses speaks the words to all the assembly, and on both sides of this envelope, we got Moses speaking the word to the assembly. Moses speaks all the words of the song, he and Joshua. That's on both sides of this 43-verse song. And then the song actually begins. Again, quick introduction here. Verses 1 to 6, we have God's faithfulness, and Israel is contrasted with Israel's disloyalty. And maybe a high point in the middle of that would be verse 4. The rock is perfect in His work. Indeed, all His ways are just. And so we've got rock. God is a tsur, a rock. And that rock, what do we talk about with Yeshua? He's a cornerstone, and the cornerstone gives you the straight edges. So if you put it down in the corner this way and you've got the straight edges, you can line up the temple. Because you've got a straight edge going north and you've got a straight edge going east. You put the cornerstone in place, you've got the east and north dimensions. You come around and you have the exact way the temple should face. We come to verses 7 to 14. And it moves from this exordium that God is faithful and Israel is disloyal to a remembrance of the past, God's benefactions to Israel in times past, verses 7 through 14. And maybe the high point is verses 10 and 11. He cared for him and He taught him to spread His wings like an eagle. He grasps the young and He picks them up and teaches them to fly. So God raises us to have oversight of creation, to look down from the high places, to go where we want, to come and go. And that's what we do. I mean, you wake up today in the morning and you say, I want to be in North Carolina. You jump on a plane, you're there. You want to go to Israel, you save some money, boom, you're over there. You can come and go. You can do anything you want. So, I got to work a lot. I can't do what I want. I don't know any generation that could get on the planet as effectively as this one. It's within everybody's reign. And in the old days, you'd say, I wish I had a refrigerator, then I wouldn't have to kill some saber-toothed tiger. Price of meat, it's out of hand, Today, you don't worry about that. So what are you worried about? You got a refrigerator, you got a bed, you got a shelter over your head, you can come and go. I mean, you're an eagle and you don't even know it. You're worrying about the small details compared to what the old guys had to deal with that couple thousand years, 3,000-4,000 years ago. So then you have verses 15 to 18, disloyalty. Israel forsakes God who made them. And God is the one who makes us. And what do we do instead? He's the one that establishes, makes us. Verse 16, Israel makes God jealous with strange gods. So you got disloyalty. We're looking and making God red-faced by whoring after foreign gods. Meanwhile, these gods are powerless, the book's going to tell us. The poem's going to tell us. History's going to tell us. So a decision comes down, verses 19 to 25. The decision God makes punishes them. They provoked me, so I'll vex them. Verses 21 and 22. And Paul quotes this. Rav Shaul quotes this in Romans. Romans 10:19. It's in the Greek, but you can hear it from Hazinu. Hem kinu nivolo el ki asuni behavlehem ve'ani akniem v'lo aham v'goy naval achisem. They made me red-faced with a no-god, angered me with idolatry. So I will make them red-faced with a no-people, with a nation of fools, a goy naval, I will vex them. So God gives you the Haval Naval plan. You take Haval, he'll take the Naval. You take the idols, God will take the fools. And so he's got this foolish no people, and we got the nation's idols, and we're whoring after the nation's gods to become like them, and God is going out to a remnant that's not even looking for him that aren't Jewish, and he's saying, okay, I got the fools, I'll make them, well, first I'll make them the Assyrians. They're going to come in and butcher everybody and strip their skin and take you into exile, and it's going to be very, very painful. And the 10 tribes will disappear, and after that I'll bring other foreign-speaking idolatrous nations, and they'll drag you out, and so on. These are the nation of fools that don't have Torah, that don't care about anything, and wind up thinking they're God that did all this. And then after that, he's going to bring the Gentiles in, and he's going to make them the Goyim Naval. They're going to be New Covenant Kohanim, and they won't have a clue how the book of Leviticus works, or what the life and the blood means, or how to sanctify life and all their behaviors. And they'll be given access to God in heaven. With eyes of faith, they'll look on God and draw near. And they won't really understand what it was to live in God's house. They won't really understand what it was to draw near. They won't really understand what it is to be in the absolute presence of God by sanctifying every thought, every action, which Israel had been brought up and taught to do. But so here you have the people without Torah not understanding the house rules for drawing near, and they walk in and talk with God freely, but not understanding what the rules used to be for approaching a manifest God on earth in a manifest presence. So you have the decision then to punish, and then this thing really starts going back out. I mean, if we had blindness then in the middle, this is verses 26 to 29, God's mercy and Israel's lack of discernment go together. And 26 to 29, the idea that Israel was lacking discernment, we have this blindness saying, Lo Adonai, and not God has done all this. And what's happened is these Assyrians, these barbarous people, have just been given jihad on the God side, where one chases 1,000 and two chase 10,000. We're going to read about that. From verse 29, it opens up the possibility that Israel's going to lack discernment. But the victors over Israel who are going to be switching positions as Israel becomes God's enemy without knowing it, and the nations become God's people without knowing it, God's instrument to punish Israel without knowing it when the Assyrians come and butcher everybody. And they're going to be having these jihads where it doesn't take too many to win against Israel. And Israel will be on the run. And Israel is not going to understand why there's a reverse jihad going on, and God is not really going to reveal that much to the Assyrians. They're going to say, no, God did this, we did it. So everybody likes to claim credit for what happens, as though their desire to make it happen is actually why it happens. So today we're going to look at the blindness that Israel has a lack of discernment, but also the enemies have a lack of discernment. And then the enemies will go too far, and another decision will be made. The first decision God made was to punish Israel. The second decision, verses 30 to 35, will be God's decision to punish the enemies. And then if we had Israel's disloyalty in 32, verses 15 to 18, now we'll have loyalty, God's plan to deliver Israel. This is God's loyalty to the covenant. That'll be verse 36. And if we're talking about the past in verses 7 to 14, like God's benefactions to Israel in times past, now we'll talk about the future, that God will take vengeance on Israel's enemies. And so there's a movement then. From Moses speaking, there's this exordium of God's faithfulness and Israel's disloyalty, a review of the past, Israel's disloyalty, a decision by God to punish Israel, blindness because people don't understand God's mercy and there's a lack of discernment on who's going to win a jihad, and Israel is going to doubly miss it because they're going to take the jihad for granted until all of a sudden the jihad is a reverse jihad and they're being chased 1 against 1,000, 2 against 10,000. And when they're being chased, they still won't get it. So Israel isn't going to get it when they're on the reverse jihad, and the nations aren't going to get it when they're experiencing jihad and they're winning. So you're going to have a loyalty, God's plan to deliver Israel, and in the future, God taking vengeance on the enemies after they go too far, because they think they did it, and they're going to play God in Israel's mind, and they're going to punish Israel even more than God would punish Israel. And finally, God will wake up and say, enough, the enemies are thinking they punished Israel, and enough, Israel's beat to a pulp, and enough, there are hardly anybody standing here, and I've got a covenant to Abraham I'm going to make good on. So I draw a line in the sand, and here's part of my plan to deliver Israel, lest they get completely annihilated and I break my oath to Abraham that there won't ever be a remnant to be around in the next generation when I make good on my promises to Abraham to multiply his seed and so forth. Then God indeed in the future then comes and takes what's called nakam, vengeance, but it's properly translated defense and vindication. He restores justice by drawing a line in the sand and cutting Israel some slack, limiting the punishment, while he then says measure for measure, everything that happened to Israel now happens to the enemies who really were not any better when you're looking at who's punishing who based on what reasons. And so God deals out justice and vengeance is returned on the enemies. And it's going to end with everybody singing God's praise, and that's going to be a mystery we'll have to learn about next week. But I'll give you a little clue here. When God beats the pulp out of Israel, what is their response?
Their response?
What is Israel's response?
We turn to God.
Duh. What is your response when you get hammered in life? You say,
"Oh Lord,
oh, Lord, let me pray a little bit. I knew I should have prayed yesterday before I took that rash decision that led to this. Oh, it caught up with me. Tell somebody to pray for me. Oh, I can't even pray for myself. Oh, I need God.
If I live through this,
God, I promise I will never, ever consider anything important but you. Just get me out of this." Well, Israel goes through that experience, and then the enemies go through that experience, and what do you know? Everybody's singing God's praises. What a surprise ending. Okay, well, we're going to talk about how that happens next week, but we're going to see Israel getting set up for this week as we open the scripture and begin our our time of chant. Baruch Hu Et Adonai Hamavorach.
Baruch Adonai Hamavorach Le'olam Va'ed.
Baruch Adonai Hamavorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Ho'amim V'na'atan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai
Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One.
Forever and ever.
Blessed is the Lord, forever, for all eternity. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us his Torah and planted everlasting life. Who has chosen us from among all people and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. Mm-hmm. Verse 29.
Lu hachamu yaskiru zot yavinu leacharitam echa Yedov echad elech ushnayim yanisu levavah im lo kitzuram mecharam vadonai hiskiram ki lochetzureinu tzuram veoyeveinu pelilim ki migeth en sedom gafnam Umishat mot amora, anavema in ve rosh, ashkelot merorot lamo, chamatanin veinam, rosh petanin azar, alohu kamuzimadin, chatum beotzvotai, linakam veshilem. Le'etamud raglam ki karov yom edam ve'chash atidot lamo ki yadin Adonai amo ve'alav adad yitnacham, ki yireh ki az lat yad, ve'efes atzur ve'azur, ve'amar e'elohemo, tzur chasayivo, asher helez vachemo yochelu, yishtu ye'nusicham, Yakumu v'yazruchem, yefi alechem sitra, re'u ata, ki ani hu, ve'ein Elohim imadi, ani amit ve'achaye. Machatzti ve'ani erpa, ואין מידי מציל.
And we do it in English. If they were wise,
if
they were wise, they would discern this. They would understand their hereafter. How can pursue one a thousand and two get to put of light 10,000, if not that their rock had sold them, and the Lord had handed them over? Surely, not like our rock is their rock, even our enemies, so they assess it. For from the vine of Sodom is their vine, and from the terraces of Gomorrah, its grapes are grapes of poison, clusters bitter on it. A venom of serpents is their wine, poison of vipers so cruel. Is not it stored up with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Mine are vengeance and payback, for the time when will stagger their foot. Surely near is the day of disaster, and hastens what is prepared for them. For who vindicate the Lord his people, regarding his servants he will relent. For he sees that gone strength of hand, there's nothing he can confine or abandon. He will say, where are their gods? The rock that took refuge in him. The ones who the fat of their sacrifices they ate, they drank the wine of their libation. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be over you a shelter. See now that I am he. There are no other gods besides me. I myself bring death, bestow life. I am wounded, but I shall heal, and there's not from my hand one who rescues.
Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Natan Lanu Torat Emet, Chaye Olam Kadoshenu.
Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has planted everlasting life in our midst and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, the giver of the Torah.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Verse 29, we find creeping up this word acharitam. This word sort of means their hereafter. You can hear the word achar, after, achare, afterward. Acharitam, their after, or their hereafter. Sometimes also translated their destiny. So the enemies or somebody out here, if they were wise, they would contemplate this. They would understand their future, their destiny. They'd understand what they're sowing and what they're going to reap. If you're putting a mustard seed of faith in the ground, you walk away like nothing happened and a mustard seed grows into a mustard tree. If you plant the seed and you know it, it comes up, you know what it is. But if you don't know and you're throwing seed all over the place and it's thistles and thorns and briars and it's serpents and vipers and it's poisonous snakes and it's carnivores and you're sowing carnivore behavior and you're defiling the ground with blood, then you get trampled underfoot by carnivores and you get left pool, a bloody pool. You're wrong. So God is saying people lack wisdom. If they understood what they were doing, if they knew what they were sowing, then they wouldn't be running around with their hands held high, verse 27, saying, lest they say, our hand is raised high, you know, penyuna krut saremo, velo adonai pa'al kozot, you know, lest we misconstrue the football. Did I miss part of that verse? Pen yomaru yadenu rama velo adonai pa'al kozot. Lest they would say, our hand is held high, and not the Lord has done all this. So we're not giving God credit. The enemies aren't giving God credit. Seems like any time, you know, everything goes perfectly right for you, you say, I did it. When it goes wrong, you say, well, God, will you do something about this already? Help me. I'm in trouble. So the victors in the war, they're coming back saying, our hands are held high, and not the Lord has done all this. So God is responding to verse 27, and he's going, well, I can't let you guys get a wrong idea like this. Now, there's two kinds of things playing out. One is God is reaching out to his people Israel. Another is that heaven and earth are the witnesses to a covenant that's going on. And God is reaching out to corporate mankind, and he's dealt out to the nations land, but he also has put these little principalities over all the nations. And all the nations are sitting there with their own little god that's powerless. The god might even be eating the offerings that they put in there, this spook, this spirit, this spiritual force, but it has no power when it comes to affecting life, and then it has no power when it comes to determining world affairs. Still, the Masoretes come in and say, we don't even want that. It sounds like there's competition in the spiritual heavenlies with God. So they're blotting this out of the text, but we know from older manuscripts like Qumran and Septuagint, this poem is addressed to heaven and earth, and God at the end wants the celestials. He wants every being on heaven and earth and every created being in between, including angelic deities, singing his praises. The demons are going to be like everybody else. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Messiah. And they'll be singing God's praises. And some he's going to say, I never knew you. So this is going to play out. You're going to see a manifest power of God at the end. In between, we have this illusion like, oh, well, you know, it looks like people are dying and it doesn't look like God's in charge around here. Mm-hmm. But, you know, everybody's got a divine appointment when you die. And you're not appearing before, you know, the devil to get the eternal life. And I don't think anybody in this room is worried about that happening, you see. Well, we all have an instinct about how things are going to work out. What is this common understanding that we have? It's called faith. You get to verse 20 and remember, God was saying, you guys are going to make me so disgusted, I'm going to conceal my face. Asir fanai mehem. I will turn my face from them. And then, but at the same time, he says, Ere macharitam. I want to see what is their acharitam. What is their destiny, their hereafter. What are they sowing when I'm turning my face? Now, if he turned his face completely and he doesn't peek, you're talking about the end of Israel. But he doesn't say that. He says, when I can turn my face, I want to see what is there hereafter. It's like he's looking out while he's turning his face. This is just a partial turning away. A partial hardening is not Israel until the fullness of the Gentile. And in this way, all Israel will be saying, well, you're looking at the ground in Deuteronomy right here. God says, I'll turn my face, but I want to see what's there. Acharitam. So now in verse 29, he's referring back and he's saying, I hide my face, but I'm still watching what's going to happen to Israel. And then the question comes out. Now, here's the poet, the narrator, the guy that's talking in this poem. He's playing peekaboo. See, while this drama is going on, all of a sudden he talks to the audience. Now get this. God's turning his face. It's the end for Israel. Everything's coming down. Except God's peeking. And the narrator comes out and he starts peeking and saying, Echa. Who's he talking to? How? Can put the flight 1,000. You know. And two, put the flight 10,000. If not, what? If not,
that their rock had sold
them. What rock? Sewer. Who's the sewer?
The Lord.
If not, their rock had sold them. And Vadonai. They tell you right in black and white. Yod Hey Vave. He's Giram. And the Lord had handed them over. They can't have a clear understanding that God just became the enemy of Israel by being rockless to Israel. Selling out his people. Yes.
Quick question. Yep. You talked about acharitam, their yep. hereafter, and right. it's in verse 20 and also in verse 29. Whose hereafter are you talking about?
Well, in verse 20, whose hereafter is it? It's very clear whose hereafter.
That one's Israel.
That's Israel's hereafter.
And 29, I would understand it as the enemy's hereafter.
Ah, you'd understand the enemy's hereafter. And so we've got this thing going on where the enemies don't understand their hereafter because they're the ones that held their hand up and said there's no God that did this. And we're talking here about the enemy's destiny because they're such a pile of idiots, the Amnaval, the foolish nation, that they don't have a clue that they just want a jihad because God engineered a jihad.
So they're taking advantage of Israel and they're gleefully doing so.
They're gleefully doing so.
Down the road.
Without having a clue that sowing and reaping is going to apply to them right now while they're winning huge.
Okay.
And that what they do in this moment of hubris and triumph and victory has everything to do with what they're sowing in the future. Because you've got defenseless, beaten down Israel who's beaten to a pulp and they're going to kill them and kill them and keep killing them and they're going to be into glory, hallelujah, it's me. Mm-hmm. Glory, the enemy. And God said, I don't like that. And they're going to get into it more and have victory dances and have blood everywhere and kick the dog when he's down and kill him twice.
How much longer? Yeah.
And the saints under the throne keep saying how much longer? And he says after the last drop they're going to get all they want and more. Don't worry. And you're going to join them, Marcel, if you don't watch out because that's, destiny out there. And you say, is there a way out of this, God? Say, well, you put Hazino in a song in your heart. That's good stuff. So we've got verse 30 here. Unless Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had handed them over. And note, the poet is playing peekaboo with us. He's saying there's a reverse jihad going on here. Well, somebody, look at 1 Samuel. I'll need the... What do I got? I'm probably going to use this one if it's okay. Mm-hmm. Scripture, but there are other ones here. There's some. Yeah. There's a scripture. 1 Samuel 18:7. We're going to blow through a lot of scriptures in the next 15, 20 minutes while we try to coordinate all this. In 1 Samuel 18:7, David, is out there, and here's a woman singing a song, and she says, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. So here's your jihad stuff. It's sown and reaped in the days of Saul and David. And Saul, is a king, and then David, 10 times the king in terms of on the victory, even though he doesn't look like a strong guy like Saul. And Israel chooses Saul, but David's really God's man. And David, when he's been raised up by God, is going to kill his tens of thousands and become the king of Israel. So these underestimated guys do 10 times as much. And this becomes part of the idea, the lore underneath the jihad. Now, God is referring to that. And if you go back to the covenant, like Leviticus 26:8, you'll see it written in to the covenant. So I want to show you the jihad's part of the way of life. Verse 8, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 you will chase 10,000. I mean, your king, he's good for 100 of you, so he'll chase 10,000. But if you're not a king, well, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Again, it's supernatural jihad stuff. 10 chasing 100 chasing 10,000, it's 100 to 1. So, I mean, you're a big man here. So your king is 100 of you guys, he's going to chase 10,000. And 100 of you guys will chase 10,000. This is right in Leviticus 26, verse 8 on the jihad. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now, you follow this out like Joshua 23:10. Remember, Joshua gets the mantle from Moses, right? And he goes into the promised land, right? Now here's a new generation coming out. And you can see the jihad extending. Verse 10, one of your men puts to flight how much?
1,000.
1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So again, you've got this idea. One will chase 1,000 and two will chase 10,000.
Same thing in Zechariah.
Same thing in Zechariah. So you understand. Now, what is the ultimate horror? The ultimate horror is being in a reverse jihad. If you're used to jihad, and all of a sudden you're in a reverse jihad, this is bad. What do you mean? They're coming after me, a few guys, and they're chasing 1,000 of us? How did this happen? And on top of that, what would even be worse? What would be the ultimate horror? Go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 16. This is like the worst. And Isaiah will write about it later. He says, you guys will be rolling back there in ships.
You want to do this?
You know, what are we worried about doing? Unwinding progress until we wind up where? The reverse of the covenant puts us back in Egypt in slavery under Pharaoh, where we're serving foreign gods and they're beating us with a whip all the time. And we wish we were dead. So here's Deuteronomy 23, verse 16. In 15 it says, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. If you've got an escaped slave, since you were an escaped slave, you don't sow that. You're an escaped slave, you don't give back escaped slaves. In verse 16, he shall live with you in your midst. Once he finds sanctuary, you know, on your land is on the God's temple asylum. You're the one that found sanctuary from Pharaoh that way, and you don't turn around and start acting like Pharaoh and forget you're Israel. So verse 16 continues, in the place where he shall choose, in one of your towns, this is God, where it pleases him, you shall not mistreat this slave. He found asylum on the temple property because he came to your land. You don't return him and get money back from the master. He takes asylum in your place and you leave him there. So what is God doing here? Reverse jihad, and the Lord is handing you over to who? The enemies. In order to take you home as the spoils of war. They put chains on you, they take you back, sell you on the block, and then some guy beats you up for the rest of your life. This is the ultimate horror. To face a reverse jihad and then sold out by who? The Lord. You told us we're not even supposed to sell out slaves. Yeah, well, I'm selling you out and you're going to that guy in slaves. And Zedekiah standing there, last king of Israel, and the guy says, kill his sons right in front of him and blind him. Last thing he's going to see is his sons killed. Then blind him, put him in chains, take him into exile, and let him be a slave. And that becomes the end of the dynasty of kings that are ruling. At the absolute end of Judah's, he's the last king. He's not a very powerful king. And when he tries to revolt, they kill his sons in front of him. That's a Pharaoh deal. Here's your firstborn son. Here's the next king. He's dead. And by the way, that's the last thing you'll see. We're going to blind you because you're a blind person. Why are you a blind person? Spiritual dynamic in Hazinu. God makes a decision and you're blind. And if you were wise, you'd understand. But you don't see it. You're blind. You don't know your acharitam? No. You don't understand what you're looking at? No. Then put your eyes out. Boom! Shows up in the physical. So we're talking one really chasing 100, 10 chasing 10,000. We're talking about one chasing 100, two chasing 10,000. We're talking about jihads. We're talking about kings. We're talking about people that they conquered. We're talking about being an eagle. We're talking about running nations. Then we're talking about betraying God. Then we're talking about God selling us out and the worst horror coming out. A worse jihad. And then God turns us over to go back and slaves as slaves somewhere else to a ruthless people who omnivalde, that hate our guts and are going to beat us up, keep us subjugated and slaves, put us in chains, blind us, kill us, everything else. Kill our sons. Right on the planet. So sowing and reaping comes right down to some generation, their women and children gone, their old guys gone, everybody beat up and killed. You're out there blind, no son, gone, slavery for the rest of your life, die. Next generation, die in exile, die. Now wake up. He says, I don't know what's going on. Well, so I'm giving you this song, because, you know, I don't want you to be Zedekiah. So I'm giving you this song. I don't want you to be losing all your freedom. So I'm giving you this song. I don't want you to go from being in control over reality and an eagle to being, you know, a slave shut up in bondage. I tried to get you out of Pharaoh's territory. So reverse jihad. How can one chase 1,000? God's asking. And who's he talking to? Remember, the enemies were out there. And now he's asking, and how what? How could this happen? What? This jihad or this reverse jihad? And what's happening here? The ultimate horror. You're getting sold out. By who? by God in defiance of Deuteronomy 23:16, where you're told in the Torah, never, 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 never forget that you were free. You were set free by God. Don't forget it. And don't someone reap that. You'll wind up back in Egypt. Well, we're going to forget it. We're not going to remember the Torah. We're not going to teach it to our kids, and they're not going to remember it. And then they're going to do what the nations do, because they're going to whore after other gods, and they're going to whore after the mores of the nations, and they're going to be like the nations. Well, then take this song and put it in your heart so the kid grew up. At least he got a clue.
You think Zedekiah didn't know that song?
He had a bad day that day. He didn't know anything except they put his eyes up because he lost the revolt. And they dragged him. He had no clue. If he'd had a clue, he wouldn't have tried to revolt. Fight his own war. God our righteousness. Tzidkiyahu.
Yeah.
He had all the tzedek of nothing. And, you know, they'd already had his relatives in there. I think there were two other guys that were. His uncle was in there. And he was in. They knock all these guys off. They put him in as a pawn for a while. Then he had a conspiracy. He's last to go. But he watched the Assyrians come, take 10 tribes, and they disappear. Then he goes and does the same thing. He's a set up as a pauper god, a pauper a king. And then he tries to revolt anyway. And too little, too late, and doesn't have the power. He'll try to do it on his own strength, and then he gets what's coming to him.
Well,
let your gods help you. Well, they aren't there. Well, too bad. Fight it out. We'll see it happen in Hazinu. He didn't know Hazinu, or he didn't know anything. He didn't have his eyes put out, and his kids killed him.
Well, he
and he got called off in chains.
Shemitah, too.
Yeah, well, Shemitah was a big problem for him, yeah.
Yeah.
So that's the thing. We forget Shemitah, we forget Jubilee, we forget to set the slaves to, we enslave other people, and then bingo. We sow and reap, we bust up everything that was in our history.
That's part of growing fat.
Yeah, it's and then forgetting.
Right.
And Hazinu's in there to say, last but not least, don't forget what I did for you. That I'm your God, that I led you out of Egypt, that I freed you from bondage to Pharaoh. You stop keeping Passover, you're going to lose Passover. You stop keeping Passover, you'll lose your freedom. You keep Passover, you're doing Torah, at least to remember and transmit to your kids, remember, God led us out with a strong arm. That's going to keep you free. You forget that, you're out of here, chump. Why? Because you forgot. And then what happened after you forgot? You spurn the God. You have to, because you forget, then it's over. So forgetting is your end. Mm-hmm. So you can't forget. If you forget, then you have no chance of knowing what your hereafter is going to be. You have no chance to know what you're sowing. You got dirt in your hand and you don't realize it's... You're sowing abomination. You're sowing blood. You're sowing your own bloodshed. You're sowing your son's bondage to slavery. You don't know, because you've got no orientation. You see other guys doing it and getting away with it, you think... And nobody knows what's coming down next generation. Nobody knows what's coming down 5 years from now. They think it's chance. Meanwhile, it's determined right now. It's a done deal. And you don't see any relationship, because it's just out of reach where you're sowing. And it's got to take a little time to come get you. But he's got a lifetime and he's going to get you. He's God and he's going to configure world affairs so that... Your free will sows and reaps the categories that you have, and the categories that we put in your face, and measure for measure you're going to reap. So, verse 31, the poet still sneaking out, and he's talking about our rock. And he says, surely not like our rock is their rock. Even our enemies, plilim. Even our enemies. So the assess it is the way Fox translated. Wright writes something called the lawsuit, and he cites Albright to say the enemies are the judges. Craigie also talks about plilim as the judges. He's quoting Exodus 21, verse 22. And here you get a little bit of mockery playing out, because God says, you're going to mock Pharaoh before you go out with your hands high, held high. This is God talking what Moses is dealing with. Pharaoh, who was the biggest bully on the planet at the time, when God was going to make good on his covenant promises to free Moses and the nation. Verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child, yet there's no further injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide, as the plilim decide. And I won't get off on a Zach's tangent. I know you heard a sermon on that at Stanford recently. so anyway, the idea here is that the enemies, and then Tige writes, he's a commentator that writes for JPS, and he translated the enemies as guardians, equal our rock. So the Pililim, are they judges or are they guardians? This is maybe the hardest single verse to comprehend in Hazinu, verse 31. If I understood verse 31, I probably would have a slightly different orientation toward the whole poem than though right now, where I don't quite feel like I've got a complete grip on it. And I'll explain why. When the narrator is playing peekaboo and he's talking, who's he talking to? Future generations. Well, what future generations?
The audience hearing this song.
The audience hearing this song. Now, who's the audience hearing this song?
Well, hopefully every generation.
Hopefully every generation. So it's every young Israelite to come. Well, how about the New Covenant Kohanim? Does it apply to Gentiles whose eyes are open, who have been redeemed by Yeshua? Do they become part of the new generation listening to Hazinu because they found sanctuary in God's property?
Yeah,
and because they're...
The sons of Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem.
Right, so. The sons of Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. So there comes a point, and yet since we're not New Covenant Kohanim too good, meaning we're a foolish nation, mm-hmm. when I'm talking about the Gentile half, we don't spend time learning Hazinu or giving it to the next generation because we don't have the heritage. When we don't have the heritage, we don't even know how to read this. Mm-hmm. And when we read it, I mean, I see people that pride themselves in having read the Word of God for 20, 30, 40 years. And you say, do you know Hazinu? They say, what is that? I say, well, do you know the Song of Moses? And they'll say, oh, you mean the Song at the Sea when Israel was free?
Yeah, right.
I go, no, the Song of Moses that he taught when he was dying. Oh, well, what is that?
Yeah, what is that?
What is that? You see? Now, these are people who really pride themselves and really have read the Word of God. No heritage, and they haven't read it carefully enough in the original languages to understand what I've just told you, you know, today, in saying, well, what about verse 16 and 19 in chapter 31? We're supposed to put it a song in our heart, and we're supposed to give it to our children. What about that? Oh, well, that was for Israel back then, I guess. Really? Why is it such a prophetic poem? Why is it Moses' last shot? And why is it so applicable still today? Why are we still dying in exile like Moses in unmarked graves? Because, you know, 200 years later, who can find Jewish cemetery from 1650 today? You know, of all the Jews that died in the United States. Where are the graves? So where do you wind up, you see? Trampled down, and then what? Gone? You know, where are the Jewish cemeteries in France? You know, where are the Jewish cemeteries in any land outside of Israel? Going back to 1600, 1700. So 300 years, you're in unmarked grave, right? You didn't make it to the promised land, still waiting for Messiah, you're still out there, and unmarked grave. That's what happened to Moses. And he's talking about this, and then nothing's changed. 4,000 years later, nothing's changed. We're still majority outside the land, trying to get in and appropriate the inheritance. And we're waiting for God to show up to like be our God. Oh, hello. Hazinu said he's got to turn his face, he's out of here. Then what? A little less power. Then what? Well, that's what we're dealing with. We'll continue then. The rock, okay. Surely not like our rock is their rock, even our enemies, so they assess it. Well, okay, who are... The principal interpretation has got to be that the guy's playing peekaboo saying, nobody gets the jihad. And you know, the enemies are used to being on the receiving end of the jihad. Now Israel's on the receiving end of the jihad. It's a reverse jihad going on. Yeah, and they don't get it? No, they don't get it. Well, the enemies know when they're getting beat up. How come Israel doesn't know when they're getting beat up? When the enemies lose on a jihad, they go, David has killed his tens of thousands. We're in trouble. Here comes David. We're going to go fight him with one foot, you know, ready to run. Why? Well, God's with him. That's what they know. Well, what does Israel know when they're on a reverse jihad? Oh, God's our enemy today. He's fighting us. We don't know.
Could that be...
But our enemies know. Well, what do they know? And that's where I get confused. What do our enemies know? Even our enemies, believe me.
Well, it seems to me like they know that the God of Israel is stronger than any other gods or principalities. That's why surely not like our rock, capital R, is their rock, small r.
Yeah, I agree.
They get it, but meanwhile, all the rules aren't working right now because the enemies are trouncing over Israel. But they're just going, I guess they, if I were in that situation as an enemy, I'd say, hey, the tables must have turned, that I'm going to go for the goods while I got the chance.
Sure.
But I know it shouldn't be. It's against all the laws of everything I've ever seen, because the God of Israel is strong, and usually one of them is getting 1,000 of us instead of the reverse.
Yeah, but now, all of a sudden, drunk with blood and drunk with, victory, okay? If I give you 10 glasses of wine and I say to have 10 more, pretty soon, you know, you lose your head.
Right, and then you start thinking you did it yourself.
And that's what happens here. So the enemies, they might assess it. Well, they don't. They don't have the judgment to really be able to take in what's going on, because they're not in the slightest worried about
their hereafter,
overstepping.
Right.
And they're not in the slightest worried that God could somehow switch sides again and come after them for overstepping.
Right.
So that's where, for me, it breaks down when I begin to say, this is a hard verse for me.
Well, I think it's because they were never taught, like children of Israel,
that's right,
the ethical aspects of, you know, where God said, don't do as the enemies around you do when mm-hmm. you go in. Mm-hmm. You know, don't be cruel mm-hmm. and totally...
right, they don't know compassion.
Yeah.
Well, hardly anybody in the battlefield knows compassion. When you need Torah, to even begin to approach it. Mm-hmm. But that's right.
Well, that was an accusation made against our soldiers.
Yeah.
Even in the Vietnam War.
And even in Iraq, right now.
Accused is going in and wiping out whole villages.
Right.
And they came back and said, no, there may have been individuals, but right. not whole companies right. that would do that. You know?
Right.
And I think that was misinformation put out to make the administration look bad,
true.
To make the soldiers look bad.
True. So here we got verses 32 to 39. I'm going to sort of give you an overview here of where it's going. In 32, it's like the cup of wrath is going to be drunk by the enemies. So this poison wine, they're going to drink it. And this is when I say you have 10 glasses of wine. Okay, have 10 more. And by the way, here's a helicopter, go for a flight. You know? And the enemies are going to go for a flight. They have 20, 30, 40 glasses of wine. They're going to be up there flying a helicopter. Whee! Yippee! Wow! Look at this thing going up and down like a roller coaster. Verse 33, a serpent wine. They're going to be dealing with this poisonous wine that comes from serpents. And there's this picture of blood defiling the land, and there's this picture of wine working its way through the bloodstream, wine working its way into the serpents, into creation, wine working its way into the grapes of the ground. So that creation and all creation is going to model the spiritual reality of man's oversight. In other words, how you oversee creation is what it's going to turn into. And if you're a viper, you're going to turn it into viper land. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to put the vipers in charge.
Well, you know, I heard it said today, and it's kind of interesting, that the nature of a snake is such that when they're going to attack someone, there are times when they actually... if they miss their target, or they're not able to get their intended target, they actually bite themselves.
Yeah, well, mm-hmm. look out, because
they actually bite themselves.
That's a good problem.
Yeah. It's so much, you know, instinct. Of, you know,
I'm going to kill you. Yeah. I'll kill something. I'm going to kill anything.
Yeah.
Get out of my way, because I'm going to kill them.
Well, they're coiled up to attack.
Yeah.
So they got to release that somehow.
Now, verse 34, God's going to say, isn't it stored up, sealed up in my treasuries? So God is saying, I'm keeping track. And my job as God is measure for measure. My job as God is to put the mirror up. And when I'm looking at wrath going around in creation, I'm measuring every single bitter taste in every single bitter grape that's sprouting on the ground that everybody's going to sow and reap. I'm talking about the fruit on the ground. I'm talking about barbs. I'm talking about weeds. I'm talking about thorns. I'm talking about thistles. I'm talking about serpents. I'm talking about wild beasts. I'm talking about carnivore men in armies. I'm talking about people throwing spears. I'm talking about spears being used to kill everybody indoors, outdoors, old, young, married women, the eligible women to be married. Going to pick on every defenseless person in society, everyone. Mm-hmm. And I'm coming at you with the bitter venom. Because you're sowing it all through creation. It's leavening the whole society. It's leavening the whole planet. It's leavening nature. It's leavening the ecosystem. It's leavening the air you breathe. It's leavening everything. And I'm keeping track exactly to measure for measure. Put the whole thing out there where it's going to be in your face everywhere you turn. It's going to take 1,000, 2,000 years, but it's going to be measured out. And it's going to get very powerful because Yeshua is going to come, and the last thing he's going to do before he dies is drink some sour wine. Jerusalem, sour wine, given to him by Roman soldiers that are taunting him. And it's in every gospel, all four gospels. The gospels have all kinds of differences. All four of them talk about Jesus drinking bitter wine and then going, it's finished, or it's done, or whatever. And they're going, look, he's calling for Elijah, anything else. They got all accounts of him. In one account, he refuses it, and then later he takes it. Well, right at the very end, the last thing he does, and drinks it. Takes a real taste of what's out there. So God lovingly puts it out there for him to drink. You get the picture here? Mm-hmm. Corporate Israel. What makes him? What makes Yeshua redeem all creation? He drinks it before he dies. He took all the sin. And when did he do it? I think the real moment of truth is right then. That his last act is to take this vinegar mixed with gall, this poison wine, and swallow. Then he's done. It's not enough to die a criminal's death and to be tortured and suffocating and naked and exposed to shame and crucified for insurrection when you didn't do anything and spit on by your enemies and friends alike and betrayed by your enemies and taunted. But you got to drink this grape on the way out. You got to taste the fruits of creation that they, we, sowed in the land and that God lovingly, justly measured out. So he says in verse 34, isn't stored up with me, sealed up in my treasuries in heaven. And you know, you do it in heaven, and what you do in heaven is done on earth. So it comes down, boom! So I'm trying to give you a full understanding of how effectively you co-create this world you live in, individually and corporately. Abraham, he walks around, he doesn't know what he's walking on. Everything under his feet comes Israel. So the guy's a nomad and he walks the borders of Israel with his tent. He's pounding the tent, staking the land. And God says, that's your land. Boom. And then later on, he grows a tribe and gives them everything where Abraham walked. So Abraham get the land. Yeah. Where was it? Under your feet. Wherever you went. You know, every time he's walking around, he says, I'm a nomad. None of this is mine. I'm not even a Canaanite citizen. All of it's yours. It's all being given to your son. I got a covenant. Your son's sons. The king of Israel will get it. Everybody will get the whole book. I'm keeping track. Every boundary line, every border. I keep track of the whole thing. And at some point, I give it all to King David. At some point, I'm going to give it all to Messiah. It's in the future. King David already had it. Messiah, it's coming in the future. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Tread it under feet. I'll give it all to you. No, we're too busy having fewer kids and running around being chased by our enemies and outside the land and dying in unmarked graves. I get it. Okay. So verse 35, defensive vindication and payback are mine. Now Paul is going to quote this in Romans 12:19. You got this movement in Romans now. And in Romans, because God's saying, you know, who's going to do my job? I'm the one that measures this out. I'm the one that keeps track of justice. I'm the one that decides measure for measure. I'm the one that decides when the time of defensive vindication takes place and when payback is administered. I control when that comes and when that goes. And I measured out and I got it stored up in my treasuries in heaven. It's not only stored up, it's like the picture is here's the heaven, here's the king's vineyard. And what do you do in the king's vineyard? You walk in, it's a sealed room. Who's got the signet ring? This guy here. He's a temple custodian, treasurer. What's he got? He's got a picture of the king and a signature on the ring. What's he do? He puts some clay on there and he locks that door. So if anybody busts that door, they know somebody broke in. He marks it with a signet ring and that's it. So you got a clay seal. You go into that door, into that wine room, you got to break that seal. You break that seal, it's like breaking the tomb when you're looking for Yeshua. It's like somebody knows you went in and out. Mm-hmm. And they'll be after you.
Where's my ring?
So 12:19, God said, yeah, where's my ring? Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, right? Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And, you know, if you really want to hammer him, this is verse 20, you know, feed him, you know, show him the love of God, because then you'll reap burning coals on his head. Why? Because you're taking all the mercy and you're administering to him by being my loving face to him while he's swatting you. And what's he measuring out to himself when he's swatting you after you're overcoming evil with love?
Measure for measure.
Measure for measure. You're running out of grace here, and he punches you in the face. It's a real punch to you. You walk away, and God's going, you better turn up the bitter on that move there. Put it into his future. Cool. Yeah, that's what he's saying when he's saying we'll reap bitter. So when you're on God's side of the equation, you don't want to see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. You want to pray for them. But when they pray for them and they're busy smacking you in the face, God's going, okay, insubordination, add that. I really hate that one. 20 demerits. Guy only had 8 demerits before he socked you in the face. He got 28 now. You're reaping. He's sowing hot coals on his forehead.
Yeah.
So Too bad. You don't want revenge. You're going to get it. Oh, you want more revenge? Sorry. You can't have revenge. Oh, you're administering compassion and he's not responding. It's a reverse Jonah trip. You know, Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. They might repent. I'll be a false prophet, right? Because I told them they're going to die and then they don't. And I'm the idiot. I'm the guy that looks like an idiot. I don't want to do that. I'd rather they die and I don't go there, right? Instead, you're the other way. You say, oh, you know, repent. They punch you in the face. And they got more revenge now. And you're sitting there going, well, you understand when you're on the other side of this? Yeah. You're sorry to have gotten punched in the face, and it's double on them. So you got to get out of that trap that you want vengeance, because God administers vengeance. And it's a trap when you want vengeance. If you want vengeance, God's measuring that to you. Right. If you want compassion and you administer it, you're getting free of that. So remember, the wimps are the guys that show character. And the strong guys that demand justice are the guys that get measured vengeance against. So compassion overcomes the cry for justice here. If we get justice, it's days of Noah and the whole world is going down. We don't want justice. Justice can only bring one result, flood and the end of all life. Fortunately, God's got a covenant. He isn't going to do that. But when we're crying for it, we're crying for the days of Noah and we're crying for very few people. If Noah couldn't get a minion, we won't get a minion. That's what we're asking for. We want days of Noah. So when you're living in the end days, you don't want to see that come. You want it the other way. So the defense of vindication and payback are mine. You see this again even in Hebrews 10:30. Look at this. This Chizenu thing is quoted in Hebrews 10. And you see, and you'll see it applied to Israel too. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You get that? The Lord will judge his people is verse 36. Let's sing it. Ki yadin Adonai amo v'alavadav yidnachan ki yirei ki az lat yad ve'efes atzur ve'azu. For will vindicate the Lord his people regarding his servants, he will relent. For he sees that gone strength of hand, there's nothing even confined or abandoned. Now, the turning point is Israel's suffering, not Israel's repentance. In this song, the turning point is suffering. You know, we remain headstrong, we don't get it, we're in a reverse jihad. They're beating the pulp out of us. And what are we doing? We're standing around getting slaughtered. And how long do we get slaughtered for?
Until we can't take it anymore.
Until Ozlat Yad. Until there's nothing. Ozlat Yad is gone strength at hand. Azal is the Azazel, the goat that went into, that ran free in the wilderness. The scapegoat. And Yad. So the gone strength at hand. When you got no hand to hold up, you can't say, no, God did this and hold your hand up high, because you got no hand to hold up your bloody pool on the ground. He's turning you into Abel. He's turning you into Zechariah. You're on the ground screaming, ah! You got this horrified look on your face and you're dead. And they're putting a spear in you, and you're just unburied. Pool of blood in carnivore land. And he looks and he says, ah, I see that. And then it says, Ephes, nothing. Ephes is a Hebrew word for zero. There's nothing. Atzur ve'azuv. And atzur ve'azuv, this is really an amazing, amazing word. But before I get to that, I want to show you that this was lived again and again and again by Israel. Go to Judges 2. Remember, Moses takes him, Joshua goes in and he starts going along. The whole book of Judges is Hazinu, lived one generation after another. The Atzur ve'Azuv, the leadership is every so often people cry out to God, he raises up a judge, and then the judge is like God's representative on earth. So look at 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Well, you know what that means in Hazinu, right? You know what's coming next, right? Now, why are they doing that? Because Baal's the god of fertility, and here you got this guy. He's not very powerful, but boy, you pray to him, and he sends rain for you, the fields, and you get rain for the fields, then you got prosperity. And he looks, and all these guys are doing this, and they're getting rain. And, you know, we're not keeping the covenant. We're not getting rain. And it's raining on the neighbor, and they're in Baal worship, and they got fertility cults, and going out the temple. why not run over to the temple, have a good time, and pray for some rain and get it? So we try that. Verse 12. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now remember what happens after you forsake the Exodus experience? You forget that God was God and he led you out with a strong hand? Remember, upraised arm? Now you forgot whose upraised arm is your upraised arm? You're on your way now to Aslad Yad. Ephes Atzur V'Azuv. You're on your way to, gone is your strength of hand, and there's nothing, and your dynasty and your leaders are going to go right out the window. You're going to be leaderless. You're going to be beat to a pulp, there's going to be no army, and you're going to be leaderless, and you're going to be dead on the ground. Nothing left. So here goes, verse 12. They forgot God and followed after gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them and provoked God. Now remember, the abomination, right? You made me red-faced with the idol, and then you provoked me, you vexed me with the abomination of idol worship, bowing down to these. So what do they say here? They provoked the Lord to anger, bowed themselves down to them, and thus provoked. Right out of Hazinu, you see it? Right out of Torah, verse 13. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Okay, so it really happened, then what happens? And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We know about this.
Gave
them into the hands of plunderers. Who plundered them? And he sold them into the hands of their enemies. Adonai Hizkiram. The Lord delivered them over so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 14. Now this is one cycle after another. Verse 15. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. You can't outrun your problems. All nature is going to be evil against you. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So they cry out to the Lord, and then he sends a judge. Verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges. And they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. What does that mean? New cycle coming?
A new cycle.
They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Oh yeah, we've been there, done that. The old oppression and afflicted stuff. You're back into being Pharaoh and, you know, he's beating on you and you're crying out. Then it came about that when the judge died, verse 19, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. You know what this means? In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. 20. So, what's going to come? The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Here it comes again. And he said, quote, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers. What? Because they broke the covenant? Everybody's breaking the covenant. Every generation. What, is this a gag? I thought they only broke the covenant once. Generation after another. They broke the covenant with their fathers and has not listened to my voice. You know that deal. We don't want to listen to the voice. Verse 21. I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So up and down, bang. Whole book of Judges this way. The entire book. Now you get to Judges 10, verse 16. And you get a little breath here, fresh breath, maybe.
Sounds very familiar.
Well, Judges 10, verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And, now listen to this, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You get that? They put away the foreign gods from among them, Israel, and they served the Lord. And then suddenly the Lord could no longer bear the misery of Israel. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. This is what happens. God's compassion gets awakened when we worship Him and when we put away the idols. And then He feels bad when we're being miserable. Either we've got to be so miserable we don't know we're living or dying, or else we've got to get beat up enough to put away the foreign gods. Now here, we repent and we put away the foreign gods. And then he could no longer bear the misery. He's going to change the reality. But in Hazinu, it doesn't say we do that. In Hazinu, it says, lest you forget, and you go down this path, and then I won't relent. And I won't relent until Ozlat Yad, Ephes, Atzur, V'Azuv. And the Atzur, V'Azuv are going to be these leadership, the leadership groups. The only time Atzur, V'Azuv appears, it's in 1 Kings, and it deals with the dynasty Jeroboam. It's in 2 Kings, it deals with the dynasty Jeroboam II. And it deals with Ahab's dynasty. And they're going, Ephes, Atzur, Ve'azub. This is a dynasty going on. And finally, in 2 Kings 9:8, it's all the males in the household. They're going to butcher all those guys. So it's like you wipe out Jeroboam's dynasty. You wipe out Dahab's dynasty. And when you do this for the nation, then you're setting yourself up later in history when you got the monarchy. For Ephes, Atzur, Ve'azub, you have Atzur, Ve'azub, there's going to be another king to take over. Okay, we're fine. Until we wipe out the whole dynasty. Well, how are you going to wipe out the whole dynasty without wiping out Yeshua? So there's an interesting thing that happens with Ahab. He's got 70 kings, and they destroy all but one. And then Jehoiada shows kindness. And then his father doesn't show kindness to his grandson, while the father that saved the grandfather that saved the other guy's grandson is busy saving the father's grandson. Jehoiakim is saving little Joash. And little Joash winds up turning on the Lord, and then the end comes. It's like you had 70 down to one, and then the dynasty's being held by one guy. And you've got father, son, covenant kindness across generations, and an effort to like wipe out the whole dynasty. It's like, in other words, in Judges, you've got the cycle of Hazinu living out. And when you get the monarchy, again, you'll see about the thing. Only this time it's, can we keep the dynasty going? And the answer for Israel is going to be no. 19 idolatrous kings into exile, gone forever. Terach, 19 generations from Adam to Terach, and gone the fathers forever, started with Abraham. So 19 generations in Israel, they want to be like the nations, then gone. And Judah, going to have 20 kings, 10 good, 10 not good, and you're going to work your way down to Zedekiah, who finally is going to forget the Exodus and have his eyes blinded and put out. So we're going to do the hard way, go through all the judges on Hazinu, and then go through the monarchy the hard way until we find ourselves going back to Egypt, and it's going to be Assyria and then Babylonia. And these are going to be the Omnival that come beat the hell out of us. Until the Romans, who are going to give Jesus bitter wine to drink, and then the Roman Empire is going to like take over, and we're not going to see a remnant of on the throne of David. And the Jews are going to think, we don't know where the king of David is, kid is. And meanwhile, everybody else is going to say it's Yeshua. And then no dynasty and no nation in 2,000 years. And we're going to be running around like Azazel out there, the scapegoat. And they're going to call us Christ killer, and we'll have the blood on our head. And that's what you do with the sin offering. You know, you put the blood on your head and scatter them to run free in the wilderness to make the atonement. So the whole thing is Leviticus being poured out in history, and then Judges and the monarchy living out Hazinu. The entire history. And solve problems until finally you forget the Exodus. Until finally you forget Torah, another generation. Until finally you forget. And then gone. So look where we're living today, and look at all history. It can be explained. If I, you know, in 4 minutes that I talked here, it was 20 minutes, they got enough out to get the major idea. The turning point is Israel's suffering and not repentance. It moves God to compassion. We can see in Judges, the turning point that moved in compassion was taking God back. But in Hazinu here, we don't even figure that out. So the narrator's out there saying, do they get it where reverse jihad is? It's like, no. And do the enemies get it where reverse jihad? No. So nobody understands what the reverse jihad is? No. And what happened? They don't realize that they're being sold out by the rock. Nobody gets it. Okay, and then what? Cup of wrath poured out, the enemies drink. So what happens? The enemies drink the wrath of God, and they're drunk. And what happens when they're drunk? They're blind, raving, drunk, running around, going crazy. So the carnivores are running around, killing too many people. They're going crazy, drinking the cup of wrath. God's measuring it out, and he's going to come back and hammer these guys. Pound them. The Babylonians are going to come wipe out the Assyrians. And one empire after another is going to dump the other guy when their time comes. And the empires are going to get splattered everywhere. And meanwhile, Israel's going to keep a small person going along. Later on, you'll say, we're the Romans. We don't know. We're the Babylonians. We don't know. We're the Assyrians. We don't know. We're all the world empires. We don't know. We're the Jews. They're still the same guys running around here, a couple of million guys. Same guys. What do they know? They don't know anything. And then, so you got this wigged out priesthood. The Jews, they're not reading Hazinu. They don't remember it. They don't know it. The Orthodox, they know it. They don't know what it means. The Christians aren't reading it. Nobody's reading it. He's got this Omnival priesthood. Everybody prides themselves on knowing the Word of God. No one knows the poem. Meanwhile, the poem's explaining everything. We see no relationship to history or the present. And the poem's going on. So turning point, God relents, and he judges in favor of, that is, he limits the punishment of Israel once he sees that Israel is Azlat Yad Ephes, Atzur Ve'Azub. The dynasty destroyed, they're leaderless, they're helpless. And then what does he do? He says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out. Verse 37, God taunts. He says, He will say, where are their gods? The rock. They took refuge in him. The ones who the fat of their sacrifices they ate. They drank the wine of their libation. Like, you get this? Everybody's getting drunk. Here's the rock getting drunk. Have some wine. Here, have some more wine. I'm pouring out the wine libations. You got a nice drunk rock there? Yeah. The rock took it all in? Yeah. There's a spiritual deity there? Yeah. You build an altar there? Yeah. You worship there? Yeah. You poured out wine on that as a part of your worship? Yeah. All right, continue.
Rock with a lowercase r, by the way.
That's right, a lowercase rock.
No.
Verse 38 continues, let them rise up and help you. Let there be over you a shelter. So they're saying, and if you want to see an analog on that, look at Joel 2:17. You're talking about how the enemies taunt Israel. It was a familiar taunt of the enemies to say, where's your God, Israel? We're beating you up again. Uh-huh. And that's all over the Psalms. Here's Joel 2:17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Does that sound familiar? Who was slain between the porch and the altar?
Zechariah.
And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, hey, Elohimo, where is their God? So, you know, Zechariah is getting killed in that place, saying, God, remember that they killed me here. And here's the reproach among the nations, and they're saying, why should Israel, here's Joel crying out, why should your inheritance be a reproach among the, a byword among the nations that they should be saying among the peoples, where is their God? And then what happens? Israel gets blown away, and people come and see it's ostrich land, and they go, what happened to this people? What happened to this land? Where is their God? So God's out there dealing with this in verse 37, and he's answering this taunt. Now, the taunt goes back to 32, verse 27. So here I am in verse 37 looking at the taunt that was thrown around just, 12 verses. Verse 27. Except the taunt of the enemy I dread, lest would misconstrue his foes, lest they would say our hand is held high, and not the Lord has done all this. Remember Moses, they pulled a banner up on both sides. They were holding up. The guy couldn't have the strength to do it. He had Joshua over there who's going to be his right-hand man, who's going to take the go across and chase the two, chasing to the 1,000, 10,000 to get the... and Hur is the other guy, right? And they're holding up this... The hand is being held up. And then Israel sees that. They go out into war. And in faith, see Moses' hand are being held up by the command of God. Then, even though he's got weak hands, they're winning because they're worshiping God and they're doing it his way. Mm-hmm. Now, the enemies go in and they hold their hands up and they say, ah, we did this and not the Lord has done all that. And God's answering, he's giving this taunt back in verse 37. He's going, where are your gods? So, he's going to vindicate his people. He's going to relent regarding his servants, but only when he sees that their strength of hand is gone. And there's nothing around. The dynasty, gone. They're leaderless, gone. There's nobody to deliver. So when they're completely helpless, he says, now, you know, you can't look around and find an excuse. You can't find that God delivered you, right? You can't find any God to deliver you, right? That's when I'll deliver you. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Yet we never want to be in a situation where we're helpless, do we? That's exactly when he promises to deliver us. That's when he says he'll feel sorry for us and bail us out. Mm-hmm. We're trying to avoid that at all costs. We'll cut our quiet time. We'll stop tithing. We'll do anything to keep from getting thrown out on the street, right?
Mm-hmm. That's a cultural thing.
Yeah, it's a cultural thing. Yeah. So he goes, well, you poured out your fat over here to the sacrifice. You poured out the wine to this rock. So let that rock rise up and help you. Where's your God? Yeah. This is God now with the taunt. Mm-hmm. Let them rise up and help you. Finally, verse 38.
So what he's saying in verse 37 is the rock they took refuge in him is, it's not him that they took refuge in, is it?
That's right.
It's a lowercase r, so
right.
It's a foreign god that they...
Right.
Okay.
You want to see a clear instance, go to Jeremiah 25, verse 16. See, this is when we're in Babylon and we're dealing with all these problems. In 15 it says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." This is the moment we're dealing with. And here's a big round with Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 25, verse 16, "And they shall drink." Who shall drink?
The nations.
"And stagger, and go mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing and a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, the kings of Uz and Philistines and Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant in Ashdod, Edom, Moab." Everybody's drinking a cup of wrath here. He's clearing the neighborhood out. Cup of wrath. And he says, okay, let them rise up and help you. And everybody's going drunk. Now get what happened. Israel is taught, I want you to be an eagle. You can have everything. You can have the fat, the goats of Bashan. So first I give you honey and oil. After that I give you the fat of the kidneys of wheat. I give you filet mignon from Bashan. I just say don't eat the ghee. Don't eat the filet part, the filet mignon. Don't eat the sinew.
Yeah.
You can have any choice cut of meat from Bashan. It's corn-fed meat as far as we're concerned out here. Mm-hmm. It's the top grazing land, top beef. And not only that, Dame nav tishtecham, the blood of grapes you drank fermented. And now look what's happening. Creation is drunk. It's reeling. Jesus is drinking sour wine. The nations are reeling around drinking wine. And you can see it's setting up for a revelation. And notice the color of the Dvarim. Yeah, I pick wine red for that. You see, understand? Because that's what this book is about. Drinking this wine. So now you've got the wine of God's wrath being poured out, and it's been measured so it's exactly fermented, so it's the exact right sour and bitter taste of gall and poison for you that you deserve right now. This is what you sowed and measured. And he opens up the storehouse, it's all measured out, it's been carefully preserved, and then poured out at this moment. Boom! And now everybody's drunk. Everybody's in a complete drunken orgy.
Stupor.
Now, is that a King James Version word, gall?
Gall. Vinegar mixed with gall, yeah.
Yeah.
It's poison.
Is that...
Rosh. Rosh petani makzar, you know.
Well, is gall the bitter wine, or is it... Is that what it
yeah,
is?
Yeah, and see, okay. Some people would say, oh, they did that to deaden the pain.
Right.
You know? Because it's got the... It's a bitter...
Or is it... The herb, the bitter herb that they put in the bitter wine, was it like that they added?
This was rot gut. They gave Jesus rot gut.
Okay.
They gave him rot gut wine. In the old days, it would have been Almaden or, you know, something like that. If you're in Berkeley in the 60s, Almaden was a big, it was like a pot of wine. You say, hey, you know.
For $2.
Had some Old Mountain, you know. Old Mountain. It was all the Old Mountain. Everybody sit around. Nobody knew what time it was. You know. So verse 38, we get Psalm here, Psalm 50, verse 12 and 13. They play with this all the way through history. So in this Psalm, for example, they're talking about who needs to eat and drink offerings. See, the nations, you know, with the supernatural stuff they were doing, they said, hey, you see that God drank that wine there? You got to feed these gods. God denied it as far as he was concerned.
15, verse?
50. 50.
Oh.
Verse 12 and 13. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So who's talking here, you know? Verse 13. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? So God here is talking about, you know, do I need the wine and the grape offerings? And do I need to drink goat's blood? You know, do I need the fat of the goats and the blood of goats on the altar here?
Do I need
your
sacrifices?
Yeah, do I need it? Yeah. And people, they don't understand that there's a giving side. They don't understand that in the terms of the culture, some cultures thought, especially the older cultures, Mesopotamia and whatnot, they thought their gods needed that. Mm-hmm. They even had a bed for Baal and stuff like that. You know, mm-hmm. you give them something to eat and drink and go to sleep. See? And later, you know, we're modern, so we don't anthropomorphize God, anthropopathize, you know, make a person out of, you know, God the Father kind of thing. So, who needs to eat and drink offerings? Isaiah 65:11 also plays on this. In Isaiah 65, so I just want to speckle through history to show you that this is alive and well through all history. Verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, set a table, you know, you got the shulchan, the showbread, You know, you have a table there. And who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny? And there's your word, acharitam. Or, you know, fill cups with mixed wine. That's your, you know, wine mixed with, you know, your bitter wine for fortune. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And so you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not want. So it's not enough to be paying me off with this, with these offerings. But meanwhile, you can see in Isaiah, you can see in the Psalms, God saying, I don't need it, but, you know, not only are you begrudging me what you should be giving me. So God's separating himself. He says, I'm not a spirit that drinks wine and needs to drink the vegetables of what you offer me. So he doesn't need it. So God goes on, he makes a mockery of foreign gods, Jeremiah 25:16, also with Pharaoh in Exodus 32:12. And payback, and Psalm 42, Psalm 105, there's a lot of Psalms that have what the payback is and how it works. So we get to verse 39. Since God isn't a God that needs to drink offerings, and he doesn't need to eat. And he's already had this turning point because Israel's been beat to a pulp, and Israel can't defend itself, and Israel's leaderless, and Israel's without help. And God is saying, let the people that you were, you know, sacrificing to, you'd call God, of the foreign gods that aren't gods, or whatever you were doing, whatever you called God in your life, let that rise up and help you now. And Israel, no hope. So we're beat to a pulp, and nothing's helping us. And the enemy, meanwhile, then, is the next iteration, we're waiting around for the help from the gods that we were trusting in. And meanwhile, the enemy is beating us to a pulp further. And God, you know, he's feeling sorry for us, but he's saying, let them rise up and help you.
Jeff?
That's when the enemies go too far, because they keep beating us up, and Israel's got no defense. Yes.
This reminds me of the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
When he says, I looked it up, it's
is
in
your
first,
God sleeping?
First Kings 18.
He doesn't hear.
And they're dancing around, and, oh, Baal, answer us, but there is no reply of any kind. Then they danced wildly around the altar they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or is relieving himself, or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. And they shouted louder and all of this.
Yeah, he's having fun, and he's taunting him. And see, the taunt comes.
Thing
is, do you understand? No, and you understand the pattern. You're beat to a pulp, and the taunt goes on. And the taunt is the hand being raised up, and that's hubris. All of that's over the line, and you know it, I know it. Well, God's saying he knows it too, and he's waiting for it, because he's going to measure out. This is when you keep burning coals. So this is when you harden for judgment. This is when it goes too far. This is when you beat the hell out of us, and then God beats the hell out of you. And he waits. He gives you, because what is Israel entitled to right now? Let them rise up and help you. The, you know, you're going to reap what you sowed. You're betting on not the tithe? You weren't giving me the tithe. You're betting on what?
On
your quiet time? No. You're betting on what?
The gods of all the cultures.
The gods of all the cultures you're whoring after.
Right.
What you've been doing with your life is what you're betting on. And get real. You know, you went to the racetrack, you tried to make a little extra, you know, in the bets. You tried to win on the lottery. What else? You stole a little on the side. Your friend stole some and gave it to you and you didn't tell on him and you took the money. And you're paying your bills this way. What else are you doing? Everything you're doing to cut corners. God's watching the whole thing. It's all being measured out. It's put in the storehouses. And then in the moment of wrath, when you're getting hammered, he says, okay, trust in what you've been trusting in. You know, I didn't see you spending a quiet time when you ran out of money. I saw you cut the tithe and then steal a little bit. Deal with it. Trust in stealing right now. I think I'll try to steal this guy's spear and fight back. Okay, here's the spear right in your stomach. You want to give it back to him? I can't reach my hand up to pull the spear out. Okay, well, he can twist it. Oh, it feels terrible. Well, what's going on here? God's standing out there. Let them rise up and help you. Who are you trusting in at this moment? Your bloody eyeball on the ground, you beat the pulp. God's keeping track of all this. So 39, we finally get done with this downward, backward movement in the curses through this, because it's been starting in the middle in Hazinu. So we're ready to look at Ruata here. You can probably have a look at it and open up the Torah. Re'u Si'i. Now this is God. Remember, he's already started in verse 36 to say, I feel sorry for Israel. Because Israel is beat to a pulp. We're Ephes, Hatsur, Ve'azu. So when you're beat to a pulp and you got nothing going for you, And I could have taken us through 1 and 2 Kings to show you the end of the dynasty, but you get the point. The judges came and were whoring after foreign gods, and then the kings came and were whoring after foreign gods. And we're in danger of the kings being wiped out.
Whose dynasty were you talking about?
Well, first was Jeroboam 1, and then Jeroboam 2, and then it was Ahab.
Okay.
And all these dynasties are there, you know, trying to keep Israel out of power, and the kings are you know, being energized for war and whatnot. And the scripture refers to him as Atsur B'Azur. And so then it says, See na, I am king. There's no other gods besides me. I myself bring death, restore life. I have wounded, but I shall heal. And there's not from my hand one who rescues. And finally, for the first time since verse 14, now we made it to verse 39, it ends on the same line rather than ends in the middle, and then we're going to start halfway to a line and drop down a line in order to reach a line. Now, finally, we stop fall. So the reverse pattern with the curse and going down, down, down. It's like, you know, finally you're not falling down a stair every time you take a step. Finally we're on the ground. And now when we begin next week, Yesai Shemayim Yadi, for I lift up my hand to heaven, we're going to start back on the extreme right side of the Torah, and we're going to be back on the blessing, on the column. And we're going to be back into the blessing territory. So we're done falling from the height of the eagle in verse 14 to there's none that can rescue from my hand. So what that means, a couple more minutes and we're done. What that means is we're at the climax of the poem. And at the climax of the poem, we've got five half verses here that played out. And the five half verses basically say power belongs to God alone. And it's a reversal from the curse to the restored order. So you got to hit bottom, and you got to hit bottom by having them beat the pulp out of you. And then after that, God comes back to fulfill the promise that he made in 36. Verse 36, he says, I'm sorry, I see enough suffering from you, I move to compassion, so I'm going to rescue you. So then he says in this, you've got basically something called antithetical parallelism. Only God is the one who brings death, restores life. Hear that? A.B. brings death, restores life. And then again, I have wounded, and I will heal. So, you know, I wound, that brings death. I restore life. I will heal. So the idea is God is coming to pick up what he said on 36. I feel sorry for you. You're a blob on the ground. You're formless. You're dead. You're helpless. You're leaderless. And now I've got compassion. So I'm going to pick you up from here. Not because you can pick yourself up, and not because you even worship me right now, but because I said enough. Dayenu. Enough.
Could any of that play out in Ezekiel 30... Is it 36 or 37, the dry bones coming together?
Yeah,
that's
absolutely, right out of the Holocaust. Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
That's the exact picture.
Yeah. Okay.
Exact picture. And don't kid yourself, another round coming, because that was Europe and a third of the Jews. The next round is the whole world.
Yeah.
So you're talking about a third of the world next time.
Yeah.
And coming together more. That's the next picture. But it's going to be another one of these wipeout deals.
Yeah.
You know? And it's like, oh, well, wait a minute. I don't know. I understand why people don't read the poem now. They don't want to think that's in the future.
Yeah.
That already happened. Forget that. You know, That's too bloody and gory. It's tough enough to even look at the... What was Adati saying there? We saw her. She told somebody to go see Gibson's play.
Yeah.
Oh, Passion.
The Passion. And the guy says, well, you know, there's too much blood and guts in there.
Right.
You know, you missed the message because of the blood and the guts.
Well, it's kind of hard to... You can miss it.
Yeah.
It's overwhelming visually.
It is overwhelming visually.
Yeah.
And it puts you into this other culture and this overwhelming visual. But the kicker is that's not just in the past. Hazina is telling you that's in the future, too. Just like the Holocaust. If we were 100 years ago, I'd be saying the Holocaust will be up there. But now I say all the more so. Why? Because I'd say, judgment begins in the house of the Lord, right? Israel's already paid to play. They lost a third in the Holocaust. And Revelation says the world will lose a third.
Wow.
Israel's already paid to play. They're ahead of the curve on that. So you got to take a good hard look at that and say, well, wait a minute. If it's 50, 60 years ago it happened to Israel, don't kid yourself. The world has got much more coming down on them than Israel had coming down on them Israel was living a life that was under judgment by the Lord, but so was the world. And all the more so for the world. That's what this is about right now in Hazino. That God, when he finally says, enough, what does he do? He limits Israel's punishment, and then it's payback for the rest of the world. Because they were not worthy to be Israel's executioner. Right. So they're going to reap everything that they've sown. And that goes back to the Holocaust. And that goes back to all world history. So, none from God who saves. And it's a double message as far as I can see. Because it's saying to Israel, there's no protection from your false deities. Let them rise up and save. While to the enemies, it's saying doom and payback is on the horizon. Mm-hmm. And then 40 to 43, get ready because you're going to see it. God is going to make drunk his arrows from the blood of the enemies. If everybody else was drinking wine, God is drinking blood. And that's what the next three chapters are going to be. When God goes out and has a justice bitch. And he's going to get drunk from blood. So, it's like, wait a minute. Well, that doesn't sound like the Christian God that I worship. God doesn't get drunk and, you know, blood, you know, this is like mixing metaphors. No, this is Hazinu and its future. This is a poetic poem. This is the end of the Torah. When Yeshua comes and he says, every jot and tittle, the Torah will be fulfilled with meaning. You're talking about payback. But remember our attitude during payback. We're not waiting for payback. We're compassionate. If you're waiting for payback, you're measuring it to yourself first. You don't want justice on this game. What do you want? You want God to cut short.
Mercy.
And you want mercy. And you don't want perfect justice. And you don't want him to give everybody everything that they deserve. Because there are hardly going to be any Jews left. We'll be down to 10 Jews on the planet. And we'll be down to, you know, one person in five getting coming out of the destruction. Or one in 10, or one in 100, or one in a million. Few. You don't want that. Everybody lose all their relatives. You don't want that. So that's what justice is aiming at. So we're at the end here. There's none from my hand who rescues, and it really means protection from false deities. Not going to work because God will say, well, let them rise up and save you. And as for doom and payback, you want them to cut it short for Israel first, and then for the world right behind it. Because you're looking for mercy. So here's God who, you know, lets us have our own way, and absolutely every nightmare you can imagine plays out, including Zedekiah watching his sons killed and gone off in chains, and including the Holocaust, and including women and children getting set to the sword, and people saying, where is God? He's not around. So he's not around. He turned his face. And people saying, well, how could God do that? Well, I told you in Hazino, he's disgusted. Well, why is he disgusted? Oh, the period of the judges and the monarchy and everything we've done for all world history and the Romans and Yeshua and everybody and today. And hello! You know, hello out there! Oh, yeah, but he hasn't done anything, you know. He that's nothing. That's in the past. Well, the Holocaust is in the past, but don't kid yourself. These things come up, and they're all measured, and God waits for the perfect time to pour it out. So get out of being in la-la land. Come into reality. Realize that all your dreams are going to come true. And realize that if you don't cleave to God and hold on to him, it's going to be tough out there. Yeah. And God's going to be saying, let them rise up and help you.
You'll be living the wrong dream. Otherwise.
You'll be having the wrong dream happen to you. Mm-hmm. So that's it. What I'm really relieved about in this is that God is compassionate in the end, and he has a purpose, and that he gives us free will, and he goes thousands of years with very little happening to most of us. That's really what happens. But meanwhile, all this is out there to warn us and to wake us up. And what really happens is there is a world to come, and there is a hope of eternal life, and there is salvation in his son. And meanwhile, we all know that we're not 100% sold out right now, even though we'd like to be. This poem tells us it's really, really better when you are 100% sold out, because there's a moment of reckoning that is coming, and when that moment comes, it's going to be so horrifying and terrifying, it's better for you not to steal a little and to lose your apartment and do a few other things that, or risk losing it. To trust God at that moment, rather than think, nobody's watching, and what's the difference? Everybody takes a few bucks here or there, and all the other 11 things that we do to cut corners in order to, you know, make things manage easily. It's like, don't do it. Don't manage easily. Make yourself cleave to God, and know that when the moment of truth comes in your life, he won't be saying, let them rise up to you. He'll be rising up. and with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, you'll walk out praising God and singing His praises. This is the Torah. See if you can find where it says, Ein Miyadi Matzia. You know it's in the far right column near the bottom. That's right. That's where it straightened itself out. It finally ended over there for a change rather than on the next line down.
Go straight across.
Now we'll go straight across to end. So we made it back to the blessing sign and we're all here intact. We got a minion, everybody healthy. Last year, you know, Shoshi was in the hospital at this time and couldn't finish reading this together. And look at this. Today, she's sleeping. She's going to take a test tomorrow morning. Why did I say that? It's on the tape. She's going to take a test on Shabbat. This is the Torah. It's by the hand of Moshe, by the command of God.
V'zot HaTorah Asher Sam Moshe Lifnei Bnei Yisrael Al Pi Adonai B'yad Moshe.
Deep life it is for those who take hold of it. Long life is in its right hand and its left. Righteousness. The Lord was pleased for the sake of His righteousness to render the Torah great and glorious.
It's crying here,
shall be turned. Renew us, as in days long ago. To cleave to you, to know Yeshua is the one who saves. We pray in His name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.